Amen. Y'all can be seated. Well, good morning, Grace Church.
Morning.
Thank you for responding. I was a little insecure, so that helps me. For those of you that are new or visiting, just want to welcome you, let you know that I'm glad you are here. And if we hadn't had a chance to meet, my name is Jim Taylor, and I'm the campus pastor here at Grace Spartanburg. And so here's what we're doing. If you have been on vacation or been out a couple weeks, we are 3 weeks into our summer series called Songs and Why We Sing Them. And so for kind of the 10 weeks that we call summer here at Grace Church, which just means the amount of time that the kids are out of school, we are going to take one of the worship songs that we sing on a regular basis. Pick one of those songs each week, and we're just going to kind of look at that song and really answer the question, why do we sing it? Why are we singing that song as part of our worship set? And so this week, we are going to be looking at the Song of Moses. And if you grab your Connect card, you should be able to flip it open and see the lyrics to this song printed in your Connect card. And so let me just tell you, right off the bat, real simple answer as to why we sing this song. It's because it's an actual song in the Bible. And so here's my goal this morning. I want to take you through the actual Song of Moses that we find in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. And I want to really kind of focus in on the idea of why was that song originally sung? And answer that question for you, which might give you a new perspective on the Song of Moses, on the version that we sing, which is really taken directly from those events. And so I stole some time from you last week, preached for way too long, but here's the good news. The Lord has heard the cries of his people, all right? So I have a shorter message this morning. We're not going to go 50 minutes this morning. But before we jump into the passage, let me just give you the big disclaimer about this passage. Here it is. If you really understand the events in Exodus 15, in that passage, it's going to make you a little bit uncomfortable. And actually, if you just read through the book of Exodus and you kind of take it at face value, which you should, I think that's a great way to approach the scriptures, the whole book is going to make you just a little bit uncomfortable. But there's something for us here that will teach us something about who God is. What is he like? It'll teach us something about his character. Let us have a more complete picture of who he is. So with that being said, go ahead and grab a Bible. Open it up to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat in front of you. If you're using one of those Bibles, I think it's on page 43. And so now if we just go through this passage without exploring any of the context, the preceding events, it's really not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. But we're not going to take the time to go back through the book of Exodus and really talk about all the events that led up to it. So we're just going to kind of move through this chapter. We're going to take chunks of verses at a time. And then where I think it's pertinent, I'll just give you a little bit of the backstory. I'll just remind you of kind of what's happened in the book and what is led up to this event. And so if you didn't grow up in church, it's fine. If the story of the Exodus, Moses, if all that is just kind of unfamiliar to you or you don't really know it real well, it's fine. You just hang with us. I'm going to try to give you some hooks that can help help bring you into the story. But I'll just give you a couple quick definitions that I think can help. First one is we're going to be talking about a guy named Pharaoh a lot. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ruler of Egypt at this time, saw himself as a god. Leader of the nation of Egypt, and Egypt, the nation that had been enslaving the Israelite people, the Hebrews, the Jewish nation, had held them in captivity for over 400 years. We're going to talk about Moses, who is kind of this unlikely leader of the Israelites. And so God raises him up as a leader, brings him on the scene, and uses him to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery from the Egyptians. So we got two leaders and two groups of people. And then the Exodus. It's just a fancy word that just means leaving, departing. They're going out, going away. So with that, let's start reading Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. It says this, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now pay attention to this verse. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So here's where we are. Israel has just come out of slavery. They're just leaving Egypt. And they cross the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh has finally had enough of all the plagues, and he releases them. He's like, get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And so God had brought all these terrible plagues on the nation of Egypt. And if you remember your Bible lesson carefully, as the Israelites are going out, they're leaving Egypt, they kind of get stuck. They get cornered. So they're camping by the sea, by the seashore. And then they're kind of stuck there. And then Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And he just kind of comes to himself and he goes, what have I done? I just let my entire workforce, probably millions of people, literally, I just let them all go. Let all my slaves go. Who's going to do all the stuff now? Right? So he kind of comes to this realization. He has a hardened heart. And so he brings out his entire army. He goes to get them back. He's going to go chase them. Right, and so they're cornered between the sea. They don't have any place to go. They've got the ocean against their back. They've got the Egyptian army at their front. And so they panic, but then God does this miracle, right? He parts the ocean and makes the water stand up like a wall on either side. He sends a strong wind to push it back all night long. And so he makes a path, and the Israelites go through. And then what does Pharaoh do? He goes, well, I'm going in too. I mean, if they can go, I'll go. So he chases them, but then the waters don't hold, right? God releases them. They gush back, smash the enemy. They sink to the bottom like stones. And so here, those are kind of the events surrounding this song. It's what inspires them to sing this song. And notice who's singing. It's not just Moses. It's Moses and the Israelites. It's the leader and the nation. And notice who they're singing it to. They're singing it to the Lord. They're praising God for what they just saw, for what they experienced, and they're celebrating a victory. It's like God has given us a victory, but nobody fought. It wasn't a battle, right? I mean, nobody had a weapon. Nobody raised a fist in defiance. Nobody attacked anybody. It's not some huge battle where there's shields and swords clanging against each other. It was God that was fighting. And so the people identify with God. They call him, they say, this is our God. We're going to worship him, the God of our fathers. He's the one that did all the fighting. And then they give him this title. They said, the Lord is a warrior. Or if you're reading a different translation, it might say, God is a man of war. He's a warrior. Yahweh is his name. And so that's the big idea that we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to spend all of our time on. This idea that God is a divine warrior. It's part of his identity. And so this is not simply related to an event. This is who he is. They said, our God is a warrior. This is his name. So that's what we're going to focus on. And they give his name, the name of Yahweh, which just means I am. It's his covenant name that he revealed to Moses and the Israelites. He hadn't told anybody before, anybody previous to that, had not revealed his name. But now he reveals his name. He's named a warrior. And so we're going to spend our time focusing on that. Look back in verse 6. It says this, your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. So God is a warrior. That's our image, right? What is a warrior? Somebody that practices warfare. They're trained, right? They're trained to go to war. And so a warrior is somebody that's deployed, once a conflict kind of escalates to the level of violence, right? They go in and through force, through violence, they settle a conflict. A warrior is clear on his mission. He's clear on who the enemy is, and he's clear on who he is charged to protect, what he is charged to protect. And so God is a divine warrior. We all have a kind of a healthy respect for our military personnel who are trained to fight, right? I mean, that's what they do. They've been raised, trained to go to warfare. But God is a divine warrior. So we're talking about a little bit different level here. Somebody that just wills an ocean to part, and it happens. I mean, you think about the power here. And so if you go back and read the previous chapter, we're not going to take the time to do it, but you just flip back to chapter 14, you read through the first three or four verses, you're going to see that God kind of lures the Egyptians into the sea, and then it says he twists their chariot wheels, kind of breaks them off, so they get stuck in the mud. He's leading them into this trap. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's the one who caused the waters to rush back over them with such force. It smashes them, kills them. He's the one that drowns them, lets all their dead bodies wash up on the seashore. You go back and you read about all those details one chapter before. So all the finest chariots in Israel, all of Egypt's highly trained warriors, he just takes them out in one stroke. He's a divine warrior. And so here's what's beautiful. In the verses we just read, here's kind of the analogy that they give in this song. They say that his blazing fury is unleashed. It's like the image of trying to put out a fire with a bale of straw. It's not going to quench it. It's just going to make it burn hotter, right? That's how they're describing how he goes to war. And so so God sets up this trap. He lures the Egyptians into it to their death. Look in verse 9. The enemy boasted, I will chase after them. I will catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword. My powerful hand will destroy them. But you, meaning God, you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And so here, you see the arrogance of the enemy, right? They're going, I'm going to go get them. I'm going to chase them. I'm going to plunder them. I'm going to kill them. And so you think back to everything that happened that kind of led up to this point. He sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to perform some miraculous signs to say, hey, God wants us to leave. You got to let us go. And so the first sign, you know, Aaron comes in to the court of Pharaoh, throws down his staff. You remember what happens? Turns into a snake. And then what do the Egyptian magicians do? They do the same thing. They're like, hey, we can do that. They throw down their staffs, they turn into snakes. So then they do another miracle. Aaron takes his staff, turns water from the Nile River into blood. The Egyptian magicians, what do? They do the same thing, same miracle. And then, you know, the third plague where they raise frogs up out of the waters and the Egyptian magicians go, well, we can do the same thing. And so it said, there's a phrase, if you go back and read it, there's a phrase where it says, when Pharaoh saw that they could match the miracles, he just put it out of his mind. Stop thinking about it. He just dismissed it. It was not a big deal. We can duplicate all of that. But then something started happening. God started to make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And so then some plagues started happening that wouldn't affect this group of people. They would just affect the Egyptian people. The plague started to intensify, right? And the magicians, they stopped being able to reproduce it. They couldn't just match it. And so Pharaoh, when it would just seem overwhelming, when he would get really frustrated, make life really difficult, when the gnats would come or the flies or the boils would break out on their body or the locusts would come and eat all the crops, he would go to Moses and he'd be like, hey, enough. Pray. Pray to God for me. Make it stop. So Moses would pray, and what did God do? He would relent. He was showing his meekness, not displaying his full strength, even in the plagues of Egypt, right? He wasn't putting his full power on display. And so here's the thing that'll make you a little bit uncomfortable. The Lord knows his enemy, knows him very well. He is a warrior. And so all of this probably led Pharaoh to one conclusion, right? If it gets too bad, if it's too much, I'll just ask for relief. I'll just say, hey, pray for me. I'll go to church, right? I'll ask for relief, and God will just relent. probably led him to the conclusion that if it ever got too much for me to handle, then I'll just ask for relief and God will grant it. And so his heart, what would happen to his heart? His heart would become hard again. He gets stubborn. His heart would be stiff. And then there was the last plague, if you remember, where God, like a stealthy warrior in the middle of the night, visits every house in Egypt and had given instructions and said, you kill a lamb, a Passover lamb, you smear its blood on the doorpost of the house, and any house that's not covered by the blood, then the firstborn animal, firstborn child in that house is going to die, not going to make it. And so it's amazing picture of what Christ, the Lamb of God, what he did for us to spare us from God's judgment. And so that's almost enough to break Pharaoh, but not quite, because he releases the Israelites, but then his heart gets hard again, right? And he thinks, what have I done? And so he brings out his whole army to chase them, and he corners them. He's either going to kill them or he's going to bring them back. We're not exactly sure what his plan is. And so God leads him into this trap. And you might be thinking, what trap? What are you talking about? And so you go back and you read how God drew them into the sea. And he tells the Israelites this, just one chapter before. He says, I need you to turn around. I need you to stop going into the wilderness. You turn around and you camp by the seashore so that the Egyptians will think you're confused. That's a little bit unnerving, isn't it? Stop going where you're going. You just turn around and you camp here, and it's going to make them think you don't really know what you're doing. It's going to make them think you're confused, you're lost, right? And then I'll deliver you. So he parts the ocean, draws them in, and then that's how he kills them. And the last thing in Pharaoh's mind, probably the last thing that he's thinking, is that he won't have a chance to ask for relief. He's always done it before, right? He's been led to that conclusion. Probably the last thing on his mind is that I won't have a chance. I won't have a chance to ask Moses to pray for me. And so Moses stretches out his hand, waters rush back, and then trying to escape, this is the language used in verse 10, it was as futile as a rock trying to swim. They sink like a stone. So look in verse 11. Then the Israelites say this, they sing, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand, and the earth swallowed our enemies. And so here's the question they ask. What other God does something like this? I mean, who else would do something like this? Who else knows his enemies so well, he uses his own pride and stubbornness to lead him to his own destruction? What other God wills an ocean to part and then lets it return at his command? There is no other God that does anything like this. He's a divine warrior. This is a miracle. It can't be duplicated by their magicians. It actually consumes their magicians. So there's no other God that exists that would do anything like this. Look in verse 13. With your unfailing love, you lead the people you've redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear, and they tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchased pass by. You will bring them in. You'll plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And so notice that phrase in verse 13. You lead your people with unfailing love. Now, if you're paying attention, okay, this is a little bit of a switch in tone, right? Because what have we been talking about? What have we just experienced? A bunch of death, a bunch of judgment. It's harsh. It's unnerving. And then they sing and they're like, you're great. You love us. You lead us with love. I mean, it's a shift in an idea. And so it's a little bit shocking. And so the idea that the Israelites are just rejoicing, they're celebrating that all of these people have just been killed, it doesn't really sound like love, does it? It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And so, you know, God was fighting for them. They didn't actually fight. That's the big idea I want you to see, is it wasn't them taking vengeance. It's actually God directly taking vengeance on them. They just stood by. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't fight. They just watched. That's what Moses told them. He said, be quiet. You just stand here and watch what God will do. And so I just watched Les Miserables with Julia this past week, right? The musical. You seen that? The one with Hugh Jackman and all that. And so if you haven't seen it, you know, or you haven't read the novel, I would recommend you do that at some point. You're going to need about 13 hours to watch it all the way through. And then you're probably going to need some earplugs for Russell Crowe's singing parts. They're not that bad. You just got to make fun of it, right? Because he's Maximus. He's Gladiator. That's how I know him. He's Fat Maximus and Fancy Wolverine. Those are the two guys in the movie. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then it means you got higher quality taste in movies than I do. But anyway, I'm watching it, and so I'm reminded of the story of Jean Valjean, right, who stole a loaf of bread to feed his hungry family, and so he does 20 years in prison, 20 years, hard time. And so the military commander, Javert, is just, he's after him, right, and they become enemies of one another. And then time after time, God creates these circumstances and situations where he could have taken his life. You know, where Jean Valjean, he had him. He could have stabbed him, could have killed him, could have ended it, could have lived in freedom. But he doesn't take those opportunities. He lets God vindicate him. He lets God take vengeance. That's kind of what we see happening here. It's not the Israelites that are fighting. It's God fighting for them. They were trusting God. And God was the warrior. God was the one that was fighting. But there's another aspect to this that might make you a little uncomfortable, and here it is. That God is a loving God. That's true. That is a true statement. But he is also a holy God. He's also a righteous God. He also punishes evil. He upholds justice, and he punishes evil, punishes sin. And so some of the sin of the Egyptians is coming to revisit them, right? I mean, don't be so quick to forget. They were the ones who took all of the Hebrew babies and tossed them in the Nile River or killed them with a sword. They are the ones who have enslaved a group of people for over 400 years. And so we have to be careful that we don't make God into simply a God of love or simply a God of judgment, because those two have to live in tension with one another. They are both true of him. And so we got to be careful that we don't go to one side or the other. And because here's the thing about that. If God was just only loving, the fact that he is just and punishes evil, that's actually what gives credibility to the fact that he is good, right? I mean, how can you be good and let evil go unchecked, unrestrained, unchallenged? And so when he forgives sin, he doesn't just forget about it. He doesn't be like, it's okay. He puts it out of his mind. No, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood. It's an idea we'll come back to in a few minutes. But just to illustrate this, I mean, we see it every day in my house, right? If one of my children comes up and they just smack another child in the face right in front of me, am I a good parent? Am I a just parent if I go, ooh, sorry, looks like that hurt? You know, hope that doesn't happen again. I mean, I can't do that, right? I have a responsibility. If I'm going to be just, if I'm going to be good, I have to punish that. I mean, it has to be punitive, right? You sinned. You overstepped. We can't live like that. There's consequences to that, right? It's not holy. It's not good. It's not fair. And so God's justice, the fact that he punishes evil, that's what gives credibility to the fact that he is good. He can't be good otherwise. And so on a more grand scale, that's kind of how it works, right? And it'd be great. I mean, here's how we see that coming out in our culture. It'd be great if we didn't need prisons. But in a fallen, broken world, we need that, right? We need a justice system. That's what we call it. Because right and wrong are not simply, they're not simply chemical reactions that happen in our brain because we like something or we don't like something. There's actual evil. Sin exists. It's wrong. There's a moral code that's been downloaded to us. It's been built into us. And for us as believers, then our consciences are also shaped by the Scriptures and shaped by the Spirit. And so there's a place where justice and love intersect. You want to explore that idea further? Just write down Romans 13. That's a New Testament passage where Paul just talks about those ideas of authority and justice and love and how they all come together and interact with each other. Well, let's get back to our passage. Look at verses 13 through 18. And you see in these verses the divine warrior's mission revealed. You see the phrase, the people that you have purchased. It's an idea we talked about last week that God purchased, he redeemed, he bought back his people. And so his mission is to free them from slavery, free them from oppression, destroy their enemies. He guides them to his own home. His power is so great that all the other nations that hear what he's done, they're like, I don't want none of that. You can go on. Don't stop here. We don't want any. Because they don't want to meet the same fate as the Egyptians. They're terrified. They're lifeless. It says they're limp. They've lost their courage. And so he leads his people out right past them. And then the song kind of comes to an end with this statement that he will reign forever and ever, that he is supreme, okay? That all the other authorities, all the other kings and kingdoms and powers, eventually they're going to what? They're going to fade. But to his reign, to his rule, there will be no end. So his favor rests on his people for all eternity. And so here's a danger. You might be tempted to think, when you read stories like this, when you read the Old Testament, that, okay, God is an angry, vengeful God in the Old Testament, right? He's mean God, angry God, powerful God. But in the New Testament, he's loving God. He's sunshine and roses God. He's rainbows God, nice God, right? Old Testament, mean God. New Testament, nice God. If you think that way, it's an inaccurate picture of who God is, because the Scriptures tell us he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Right? And so don't forget that. Don't forget that in John chapter 2, Jesus is consumed with zeal for God's house. And so he takes time and he crafts a weapon. It says he makes a whip. He didn't just borrow a whip from one of the disciples. Hey, give me that. Give me a rake, something. You know, I'm going to clean house. No, he takes time and he makes a weapon. And then he goes in, he starts flipping over tables, whipping people, driving them out. I mean, I can't imagine that any time he would go to Jerusalem and see that he wouldn't do something because he's holy. Don't forget that John describes him in Revelation 19 as one who sits on a horse and wages a righteous war. That's how he is described, that his eyes are like flames of fire, that the armies of heaven follow him. It's a military image that he unleashes the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like grape juice flowing from a wine press. You know what that image is? It's an image of all the blood of the people that he kills. I mean, it is a powerful image of who he is and what's coming. So God is a divine warrior. No power on earth can withstand. And in the story we just read, we saw that he sets this trap for the Egyptians. He put them in a place that looked like safety. Right? They had the mindset, hey, we've always been able to escape the plagues before. We're going to get what we want. We're going to go chase that. But then they get in the middle. He's like, chink, breaks the wheels off their chariots. They thought they were safe. It was a place of death. But then the Israelites, he said, you turn around, you camp here. It'll make them think you're confused. He led them to a place that looked like death, looked like destruction, but it was really a safe place. It was a place of deliverance. And so for Israel, he's safe. And for Egypt, he is not safe. He is a God of judgment, of death. On one side, he's deliverance. On the other side, he's destruction. And so it raises a question for us. Is that how is that possible? How is it that God is safe to one group of people and he is not safe to another group of people? How is he safe to one person and not safe to another person? And so if he's a warrior, if he's a fighter, if he's fighting, then what determines if he's fighting for me or against me? It's a huge question. Let me show you these verses from Exodus chapter 12. We have a slide for this. This is just a couple chapters prior. Exodus 12, verse 37 and 38, it says, "That night, the night of the Exodus, the night they were leaving Egypt, the people of Israel left Ramses," it's a city in Egypt, "they started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children." And verse 38, "A rabble," kind of this mixed group, "of non-Israelites went with them, along with great flocks and herds of livestock." And so you ask yourself, who is that? Who are the non-Israelites? Well, where are they living? They're in Egypt. There's a city in Egypt. I mean, it's probably a group of Egyptians. We know from Leviticus 20 that there's some people living with the Israelites from Egyptian descent. So you have this group of non-Israelites who are kind of standing by, and they're like, "We're going with you. We're not staying here." And so they join them. So here's the point: God is not pro-Jew and anti-Egyptian, right? He's not showing partiality to people. He's not that kind of God. He is a fair, just God. He is blessing those who follow him in faith, and the ones who don't, he says, "All right, have fun. You get to go do it. You want to be your own authority? You get to go do all of that." And so there's this group of Egyptians that go with them, that leave with them. And for them, all of their previous association, it wasn't enough to push them away from who God is and what he is doing. And so it's the same for you and I. When these Egyptians, I mean, you think about what they saw when they go out with the Israelites. They stood on the seashore. They saw a miracle. They saw all of their brothers drowned in the sea. But then they're not just with God's people. They actually become part of God's people. And that is the same thing that happens with you and I. God is a warrior. He's a fighter. You and I, this is what the scriptures teach, were his enemies, separated from him by our own sin. And we were under condemnation. And we said this idea earlier, right? That God is holy and he punishes evil. That's what gives credibility to his goodness. When he forgives sin, he doesn't just put it out of his mind and just forget about it. It's a violation of his holiness if he just sweeps it under the rug. That is not what he does. There has to be judgment for him to be just. And so that is why a sacrifice must be made. It is the beautiful picture of what happened with the Israelites when they killed the Passover lamb and his blood covered their house and they were spared the judgment. It's what happened to Jesus for us. And so the Exodus of Israel, that whole event, the largest event in the Old Testament, it all is a picture. It points to Jesus. It points to his sacrifice for his redemption. It points to how his death freed us from our oppression, from being slaves to sin. It's an incredible picture that he fought to save us at his own expense, that the sacrifice that had to be made was himself, that he gave his life in exchange for us. He took the bullet that was aimed at us, came to our rescue, fought for us, and he does the same for all who would follow him in faith. And for you and I, that's where we find safety. That's where deliverance is found. That is what makes God safe towards us. Because it's not dependent on our performance. You look back at that group of Egyptians that joined and followed. It's not because they were good people. It's not because they lived great lives, because they didn't do things wrong, because they didn't mistreat some of God's people. Whether we are his friends or his foes does not rest on our morality. Does not rest on how good we are. It rests on the sacrifice of Jesus and whether we are going to follow him in faith. Whether we look to that sacrifice, that God's wrath was poured out on him, that judgment fell on him, or if we spurn that, then his judgment can fall on us. That is what determines whether he is safe to you or whether he is not safe. So let me show you this verse from Deuteronomy 29. We got a slide for this. This is in the context of Moses before they are getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's talking about if you follow in faith, if you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, if you follow yourself, you're going to be cursed. And so he says, "Those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking, 'I am safe, even though I'm following the desires of my own stubborn heart,' because this will lead to utter ruin." It's exactly what we see happening with Pharaoh. He's following the desires of his own heart. He's stubborn. His heart is hard. He's unyielding. He's his own authority. And so here's what I'll leave you with. Here's where we're going to end, is this question. Is Jesus truly your authority? Is he really your authority? Or are you still following the desires of your own stubborn heart? Is your life directed by him, or is it directed by you? It reveals something about you, right? What you do, the way you live your life, what does it say? It reveals what you believe. That's what Jesus talked about all the time. Out of the heart, that's what comes. Your behavior is a result of what's in your heart. And so how you're living is a reflection of what you believe. So is your life directed by him? Is it directed by you? It's an important question that we all have to ask ourselves when we examine where our faith is, because that is what determines whether the divine warrior fights for you or whether you're fighting against him. That's what determines whether he is safe towards you or not safe. So let's pray together, and then we're going to take some time. We're going to sing to him. Lord Jesus, we want to confess that we have all fought against you. We have all rebelled against you. We have all followed the desires of our own stubborn hearts. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge and confess that you are a divine warrior. And Lord, you didn't just stand aloof, separate from us, and let us all fall under judgment. You made a way of escape. And just like you led the people of Israel to the sea, and you parted the waters, and you did something miraculous, Lord, you have done something even greater for us. Lord, that you have given us your only Son. That Jesus, you have given your life for us to redeem us. You have paid the price of judgment. Lord, you have answered the condemnation that was upon us. You've taken it upon yourself, made a perfect sacrifice. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to that, that you would help us to place our faith in you, knowing that you are our strength and our song. You are our God. We will praise you. You are our Father's God. We will exalt you. You are a divine warrior, and Yahweh is your name.